defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a few moments. Want to mention the Christian Research Journal first, however, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. In fact, I should mention once again that the Christian Research Journal received a first-place award of excellence in the organizational category for 2010. The award of excellence goes to the magazine with the highest scores for overall writing, content, and graphic design. The judges had all kinds of effusive comments about the Christian Research Journal: engaging, bold, magazine-style voice. It begs to be on a newsstand, capturing the imagination of the reader. Very nicely produced, with considerable style, polished, professional, high impact, fascinating. All of that hopefully is enough to get you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal if you haven't done so already. In fact, the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, hot off the press, has a cover story that I wrote on unlocking messianic prophecy. And I point out that typological fulfillment is the key to messianic prophecy. Predictive prophecy is fairly straightforward. As such, Micah 5:2 is a predictive prophecy directly and specifically fulfilled with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Typological prophecy, somewhat more complex in that it involves a divinely intended pattern of events encompassing both historical correspondence and intensification. Typology views the relationship of Old Testament events to those in the New Dispensation not as a one-to-one correspondence in which the old is repeated or continued, but rather in terms of two principles: first, historical correspondence, and secondly, escalation. So when Matthew says that the virgin birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he is speaking of typological rather than predictive fulfillment. And only when the elegance of typology is comprehended can the mystery of Scripture be fully apprehended. And this is not just ivory tower apologetics. This is critical for every Christian to know and understand so that you can reach out and give an answer for why you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed Messiah, whose portrait is in the Old Testament and emerges in the pages of the New. Again, the Christian Research Journal, available for you when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can subscribe online at equip.org or simply pick up the telephone, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today is Pete. He's listening on Sirius XM 131, Farmington, New Mexico. Hi, Pete.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Hi, Ken.
Oh, good. Hi, I have one main question and then just two quick ones. It's so very hard to get, you know, to you because of work, but Hebrews 8:3 through 5.
Yeah.
My understanding is that after Jesus' resurrection, the priestly functions were no longer necessary, but it sounds as the writer of Hebrews is saying that it's still a legitimate practice going on there. I'm a little confused about that.
Well, not at all. In fact, remember that when you read Hebrews chapter 8, it's a continuation of a letter to the Hebrews. And the writer is actually pointing out that the point of what he is saying is we do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So I actually misspoke. If you actually look at the text, it doesn't say we do not. It says we do have such a high priest.
Right.
And so Jesus Christ becomes the antitype that fulfills all the types and shadows that precedes. And remember, Paul is actually, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is saying that the point of what I'm saying is this. So he's continuing a sustained, sophisticated argument when we get to chapter 8.
Okay.
So what Hebrews is doing is it's highlighting that Jesus is the antitype not only of the temple and the high priest, but he's the antitypical sacrifice as well. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? That's precisely now what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And then he says, indeed, even the sacred ashes of the red heifer, like the blood of bulls and goats, find their ultimate antitypical fulfillment in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that the writer of Hebrews explains in no uncertain terms that if you revert to a sacrificial system, then you're trampling the Son of God underfoot, and you're treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and you're insulting the Spirit of grace. So if you finish chapter 8, what does it say? By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Right.
So
that's always been my understanding. Is it a matter of just the verb tense, like in 4, it says if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by law. They serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So that's the verse that seems like, well, it's still condoned. And I just, is it something about the verb tense, or?
Well, I don't think it's the verb tense. I think that you have to follow the sustained argument throughout Hebrews. And you see that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant, and qualitatively they are the same covenant except for the fact that the new is fulfilled.
Right.
So,
okay.
Yeah, it's a sustained argument that's going on.
Okay. Well, thanks. And if you can just give me these just two quick questions, just give me your, in a nutshell response. I know you have several other callers, but in Luke, in Acts, written by Luke, he writes down verbatim Peter's speeches, the dialogue between Philip and the Ethiopian, and Paul's speeches. How does he get the exact words, the exact quotes?
Well, remember that with the Old Testament narratives, you don't have a Memorex recording of what is going on. You have the inspired writer communicating in his own words what happened. So it's never the exact same verbiage, and you see that in the historical narratives that are rendered in the Gospels themselves. So it's not the exact words, but it is the content correctly communicated. So again, Peter's voice is communicated, but there's no transcript.
Okay, so, and I think the key word there was the inspired writer, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And then my last one, and this is an apologetics question. I have a nephew who's a skeptic through and through, to use his own words, and I know people will say, like, when you bring up biblical prophecies, they'll say, well, they had this scripture in front of them, and they they could self-fulfill these prophecies. And I know some of them could not be self-fulfilled, but how would you respond to that?
Say that again.
Yeah. Some skeptics, like my nephew, you know, when we bring up the idea, well, look at all the biblical prophecies that have been fulfilled.
Yeah.
And they'll respond, well, these people, you know, like in the New Testament, had the Old Testament in front of them, and so they could see what was written and self-fulfill a lot of these prophecies, as if to, you know, invalidate them. And I know there's some prophecies that there's no way they can be self-fulfilled, but how do you respond to people who say, well, they were just self-fulfilled, they already knew what was written ahead of time?
Well, one of the things I think would be really helpful there is a little booklet that I wrote, which is titled Jesus the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy. And in that, what I do is I show how Jesus Christ distinguishes himself from every other person who's ever walked the planet. And I use this illustration. If I were to send, or you, let's say conversely, you were to send a package to my house, you'd have to know my name. You'd have to know my street, you'd have to know my street number, you'd have to know my city, you'd have to know my state, you'd have to know my country and my zip code. So those 7 points of identification would separate my doorstep from every other doorstep on the planet. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is isolated from every other person on the planet. First of all, his ancestry is prophesied in minute detail. And so you have an ancestry that goes through Abraham and not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And then it goes on through the line such that it keeps eliminating people, so only one can emerge. You have the same thing in terms of where he's going to be born. You can't decide ahead of time where you're going to be born. And yet the Old Testament prophet was able to write many, many years before Jesus Christ was born exactly where he would be born. The circumstances surrounding his death are communicated in minute detail long before the event. Even the date of his arrival is prophesied within historically small time parameters. In other words, it had to be after the last prophet of the Old Testament and before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
He had to be an extraordinary worker of miracles. He had to fulfill the destiny of accomplishing all of the law and the prophets. He had to not only be a prophet to his own people, but he had to be a light to the Gentiles. So all of these prophecies, cumulative, cannot be pawned off to good luck, good guessing, or deliberate deceit.
Right. Okay. What was the name of that book?
It's called Jesus the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy.
Okay. And you wrote that?
Yeah. And it's available through the ministry.
Mr. Hanegraaff, it's been a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Good talking to you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe. He's listening on WHK in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Joe.
First of all, I'd like to just thank you for your ministry, and especially thank you for writing the Apocalypse Code. It has really helped me to understand the Bible in a much clearer fashion.
Well, thanks for those kind words.
Are you there?
Yes.
Okay, my question has to do with a question that you, viewer, asked about a couple of weeks ago, and it had to do with Genesis 12 and 3 that said that God said he would curse those who cursed Israel, bless those who bless Israel, and curse those who curse Israel. And I believe your response was more or less that particular scripture was about Abraham and not Israel. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. This is a prophecy that is given with respect to Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And Abraham's name was actually changed from Abram to Abraham, which meant the father of many nations. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and then you are an heir according to the promise. So this has to do with all those who are the seed of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise. So ultimately, yes, it does have to do with Israel, true Israel. Israel not by your genealogy, not by race, but rather as a direct result of your relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and as a result of that, you're an heir according to the promise. By the way, we have the Apocalypse Code now available on MP3 download and MP3 discs. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumbled seekers and galvanized skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, 3-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you. Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. Now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to our secure website at equip.org. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics. The Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. In my upcoming book, Has God Spoken, I actually answer a question that was asked in the first segment today with respect to how the biblical writers communicate. The disciples, moved by the Holy Spirit, codified the essential wisdom of Jesus, but not the exact words of Jesus. And of course, you know that if you read one gospel and compare it to another gospel. There's never a contradiction, but they're communicating as inspired by the Holy Spirit through their own personalities. Put another way, the disciples left us a memorable oral tradition rather than the words of their master on tape. Like their teacher, they employed vivid, vibrant associations and imagery. They used visual, emotive stimuli so they might not only read, but they could remember what had gone on. And with the background music of the law and the prophets coursing through their minds, they wrote of their master, who was the antitype who fulfilled all the types and shadows of the old covenant constructs. So when the beloved disciple spoke of two witnesses, for example, he was employing a language system already deeply embedded in the minds of those familiar with the literature of the Old Testament. Again, I wrote about this in a book that is coming right around the bend. It's called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Divine Inspiration of Scripture. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jonathan. He's listening on Bot Radio, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Jonathan.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Great. I'm kind of struggling right now. I'm reading a book, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, by John MacArthur, Battle for the Beginning. I don't know if you've read that or not.
I have not.
Okay. MacArthur has written this book, and he's basically saying that it's important to take the Bible literally on creation, meaning Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3, and basically saying that the earth was created in a week time span. And after, you know, listening, I think it was last week when you had William Dembski on, and, you know, you promoting his book on old earth, I'm somewhat confused because of while I'm reading this book, and I respect both of, you know, respect both of you, you know, what you guys believe. And I've come to my opinion that, you know, the earth was formed in 6 days and that we can take the Bible literally. And if we don't, then what can, if the earth wasn't formed in 6 days, like the Bible said, what can we take literally in the Bible? And so I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I want to get your thoughts on how you came to that conclusion. First of all, I think you're right. You have to take the Bible literally, but what does that mean? It means you have to read the Bible as literature. It's inspired, infallible, but it's literature. So if you read in Job that God tips over the water pots in heaven, do you say, well, there must literally be water pots in heaven and God's tipping them over? Or do you recognize that a metaphor is being used? To take the Bible literally, you have to take seriously the language of the Bible. Now, there's no question in my mind that the 7 days of creation are literally 7 days of creation. And I've stated that many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The water pots in heaven are literal water pots, but they're a literal water pot that's being used as a metaphor. And the same thing is true with the days of creation. And a lot of people say, well, I want to take the days of creation literally, but they then immediately violate their own premise. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe that the first 3 days were literal solar days?
Yes.
Well, then how come the sun is created in the on the fourth day?
Well, to the explanation of what I've read was he created light, so there was no sun, but there was the difference between the light and darkness.
Okay, but I'm asking a different question.
Sun.
Yeah, I'm asking a different question, though. It seems to me that if you read the text and you read there was darkness and there was light, there was evening and morning, that sounds like a solar day to me, if you take the text literally.
But there was a... Yeah, but I don't... For the, well, I wish you read the book, but...
No, I'm just, I mean, but this isn't about reading a book. This is about common sense. This is about reading the Bible. You say you want to take the Bible literally. So if the Bible says there was literally evening and morning, there was darkness and there was light, that sounds like a solar day to me.
Yeah, but wasn't light and darkness created first?
Well,
the difference between light and darkness.
But again, I'm asking a different question. Follow me in the question. I'm asking you, if the text tells you that there was darkness and there was light, there was evening and morning, doesn't that literally sound like a solar day?
Yes, it does.
Okay, but you're saying that there was not a literal solar day until the fourth day, because that's when the sun, moon, and stars were created.
No, I'm saying it because on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible says.
Okay, I think somehow or other we're walking past each other in the discussion. What I'm trying to say is that the days of creation seem to me to be solar days in terms of how Moses is communicating them. And that's why I think that the construct is about 7 literal solar days. The construct that is being used, I should say 6 literal solar days, because there's an unending 7th day. But the point is, the construct there, from my perspective, is a literal construct that's being used not to give you a chronology of creation, but rather a hierarchy of creation culminating in humankind, the crowning jewel of God's creation. And I think that if you don't take them literally, then you have to come up with some other obfuscation with respect to what's going on in terms of light on the first 3 days. And I think clearly, if you read the text, the literal meaning of the text is that these were solar days. And they couldn't be solar days in the young earth perspective, because the young earth perspective can't take the text literally at that point. But this is part of the problem. If you say you're taking the text literally, what do you do when it says that God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? Does that mean God has feet? A literal interpretation would say, yes, he's got feet. That's what the Mormons do.
Well, if you take it literally, it does.
Yes, but I mean, that's my point. You have to take it in the sense in which it's intended. If God says to Adam and Eve, where are you? There are a lot of people in the Christian world today that now say God did not have exhaustive knowledge, and therefore God is learning as he goes along. And so you now have a whole idea called finite godism, because people are, quote unquote, reading the Bible literally. So
the first chapter, you're taking some of that as a metaphor?
Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm saying the Bible uses metaphors. Yes, absolutely, I'm saying that. But I'm saying that if you don't read the Bible that way, you come up with the kingdom of the cults. If you think that God literally has feet, you are now taking a text in Genesis and you're conflicting that text with everything the Bible tells you about God. God is spirit. He doesn't have feet.
So,
but I'm asking you a question. I want you to respond to this, because otherwise we're not getting anywhere. I want you to respond to that. Do you think God has feet?
Well, no. I mean, how would we know?
Well,
there's no way to know.
Well, if you take the Bible literally, you're saying you got to take the Bible literally, and you're seeming to mean you have to take it in a wooden literal sense. If you take the Bible literally, the Bible would literally mean, if you take it in a wooden literal sense, that God has feet. And what I'm saying with that argument is you have to interpret the text in the sense in which it's intended. So if God asks Adam and Eve, where are you? You don't suddenly say, oh, God doesn't know everything, because the clear panoply of Scripture says he does. He's omniscient. So you have to now take that text and you have to interpret it in the sense in which it's intended. So if you call that literal, I agree with you, because I think the literal principle of biblical interpretation means that you read the text as literature, inspired, infallible literature. But the same thing is true in common parlance. If you listen to a golf announcer on any golf tournament, you're going to hear all kinds of language that if you press that language into a little wooden literal labyrinth, you completely miss what the announcer was saying. And the same thing is true when I'm speaking. Just a few moments, and this is absolutely true. Just before I walked into the studio, it was raining cats and dogs. I mean, it was just pouring buckets. Now, when I say it was pouring buckets, you know exactly what I mean. When I say it was raining cats and dogs, you know exactly what I mean. I would expect you to take me in the sense in which it's intended. Otherwise, you completely miss the meaning. So yes, language is metaphorical by its nature. I lay this out, and I think it'd be really helpful for you to read this. I lay this out in various places, but I really spend some time on this in my upcoming book, Has God Spoken? There's one other thing I want to say, and then I'm going to have to leave it at this. I appreciate your call, Jonathan, but I think that we have to be very careful to answer questions like age by reading the entirety of what God has left us. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. So you can look for answers to the age of the universe, not in the Bible, but in the book of nature. This is general revelation as opposed to special revelation, but I think sometimes we ask special revelation to answer questions that special revelation wasn't intended to answer. One thing I can tell you is that Bishop James Usher was wrong when he said there were only 4,004 years before the time of Christ. Coming to station break, we'll be right back.
Has the Bible Answer Man broadcast impacted your life? Have you been equipped to defend your faith? If so, consider becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member. In doing so, you will be making an eternal investment in a ministry that equips believers to discern truth from error and to think Christianly about life's most important questions. As a new member of the Bible Answer Man support team, we will send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized by Hank. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is an indispensable resource that will not only provide answers to your questions, but equip you to answer questions raised by family and friends. To join the Bible Answer Man support team, just go to equip.org/donate. Again, that's equip.org/donate. or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. In Ephesians 5:15, 16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-274. That's 888-7000-274. Don't wait. Start your subscription today. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Theodicy, the defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in view of the existence of evil, is a problem many theologians and philosophers have undertaken to solve. Dr. William Dembski offers a fresh look at the problem of evil in his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support this month, we'd like to send you The End of Christianity by William Dembski. Simply call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A couple of comments on what I was talking about before the break. We were talking about the age of the earth, and again, we'll be talking about that and more on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with William Dembski. He's written a very insightful article in the Christian Research Journal on that very subject, as well as a book that we've been recommending all month. It's called The End of Christianity. If you do not have those resources, you can get them this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. But in general, let me say this. While special revelation does not specifically address the age issue, I believe that general revelation, or God's book of nature, provides a veritable host of clues. First, there's the fact that nothing travels faster than the speed of light, and the fact that billions of light years separate us from the distant galaxies. All of that leads logically to the assumption that the age of the universe is measured in billions rather than thousands of years. I've looked at star life as well, and I find that to be a persuasive argument for a universe measured in billions of years. Star life depends on star mass. And therefore, you can look at the sun and know approximately how long it can burn based on the size of the sun. And as such, the universe is presumed to be at least as old as the oldest stars within it. So while biological history may be a matter of inference, astronomical history is a function of direct observation. Star formation can be observed in all of its stages. So, again, I don't think that the Bible answers the age question. Now, some say Adam was created with the appearance of age. In reality, I would say we simply don't know. But there are observable astronomical events, and I've talked about them on the show. Supernova 1987A is a great example of something that's identifiable with a before and an after. Prior to 1987, that supernova was an ordinary star in a distant galaxy 168,000 light years away. But on February 23rd, 1987, the star explodes. It becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star explodes, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reaches Earth. Unless, of course, you postulate that God created the universe 6,000 years ago, then, well, the supernova would be like a documentary film of an event that never really took place. Wow. It's important for us to get this right. And I have no dog in the hunt. In other words, I don't have a predilection for saying the universe is measured in billions of years. Nor do I have a predilection for saying that the universe is heliocentric. The evidence points to that. And yet in church history, there were men that held to geocentrism. And they held to it fastidiously because they believed that the Bible clearly says that the earth is fixed in its place, and thus the presumption that the sun revolves around a fixed earth. Well, today, if I would tell you I believe in geocentrism as opposed to heliocentrism, you would think that there's something seriously wrong with me. And I think this is the problem. The people that took a text that says the earth is fixed in its place and interpreted that incorrectly were violating not only science, but they were violating principles of scriptural interpretation. So they were wrong on two counts. And I would say old earthers are doing the same thing today, quite frankly. They're taking passages in Job chapter 9 and Isaiah 40. They're taking passages and misinterpreting those passages to say that the Bible is teaching things like Big Bang. Now, Big Bang cosmology may be correct, but the passages that they are using to make their point don't make their point. So there's a violation of the art and science of biblical interpretation. So again, the point that should not be missed here is we need to be right on both counts. Both scientific observation and scriptural interpretation. Because to misinterpret either in an age of scientific enlightenment, when the evidence is in front of your face, and again, I'm thinking now about star life and recognizing that this is not a whole lot of conjecture, because you can see a star in its infancy, you can see a star in midlife, you can see a white dwarf star burned out. So this is observable data. Unless you want to go to extraordinary means and say there's no constancy in nature or light is created in transit and these kinds of things, you have to, again, read the book of nature for all it's worth, just as you have to read the Bible for all it's worth, and that means you have to learn to employ the art and science of biblical interpretation. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Gene. Gene is listening in Charlotte, North Carolina, WHVN. Hi, Gene.
Hi, how you doing, Hank? Thanks
Good.
For taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question about the Ten Commandments. This one is a yes or no question, and it's going to lead up to my original question. If I lie, then I would be violating the Ninth Commandment. Is that correct?
That is absolutely correct, yes.
Okay, so I was just curious. It's not something that a trick question or anything like that, but if I was to violate the Fourth Commandment, what would a person be doing?
Well, if you take the Fourth Commandment, obviously you're familiar with that. You recognize immediately that in the Old Testament context, you should be making sure that no one does any work on the Sabbath, and if you do any work on the Sabbath, you have to be put to death.
Right. So how does that apply today?
Well, the Apostle Paul fortunately explains that to us. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So we see the Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And so we recognize that the emphasis of the Sabbath, by the way, you can't ever undo the Sabbath. It's the fourth commandment. But the emphasis shifts to a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave. And so for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare then would be a failure to recognize that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. So we recognize that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And remember that when we look at the law, the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law are abrogated because they're fulfilled. That's why Jesus Christ could tell us that eating shellfish is not an abomination, because that was a part of the ceremonial law that pointed to something very substantive. What it pointed to was Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, he tells us in no uncertain term that it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him, it's what proceeds from the heart. And Mark notes that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So there's a symbol and there's a substance. Again, the theme of the show seems to be this: learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, or learning to mine the Bible for all its wealth. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Adam. He's listening in Kansas, Overland Park. Hi.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. I've been struggling with this issue and trying to figure out how the gifts and talents and passions the Lord has given me fits into a vocation. And I've just struggled to find good resources to provide guidance in this area.
Well, if you have talents, you have to exercise those talents, you have to develop those talents, and then God will lead you through people and through circumstances. So you keep moving in the direction of an open door where you develop those talents, you nurture those talents, you use those talents wherever God gives you an opportunity to use those talents, and God will continue to open doors for you. And again, he moves predominantly through people and through circumstances. And all of that, of course, is governed by principles that we have which come directly from the pages of Scripture.
Okay, that's helpful. So you're saying it's primarily just part of living out where you feel like the Lord's leading you through the principles of Scripture, people, and circumstances.
Yeah, very much so. I mean,
I have in trying to cultivate those.
Yeah, but God's given you time, he's given you talent, and he's given you treasure. If he give you a particular talent, then you have to use that talent for his glory. You have to nurture that talent. If you don't, then you'd be in violation of what God has given to you.
Right.
So God will move through people and through circumstances as you pray for his will to be done in your life. The reason I point out Scripture as the governing source is that you can never violate God's principles, so there's always a governor on what kind of advice you get through people and through circumstances. The principles of Scripture are that governing control.
Right. Okay, that's helpful. Do you know of any resources that expand on that or help provide, you know, practical guidance?
Yeah, hang on. Let me see what we can put in your hands.
Okay.
Thank you, Adam, and thank you all for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Thousands of you calling in. I'm going to spend some extra time in studio some other days this week. I can't today, but the number to dial is always Monday through Friday. Get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK, translation 888-275-4265. Tomorrow, William Dembski here. He can answer some of your questions. As we talk about the age of the earth, he's a perfect resource, perfect timing with his book and with his article in the journal. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has put together the best articles from the Christian Research Journal into three books designed to equip you with a Christian worldview and help you become an effective witness. The book entitled What is Truth teaches you to counter the sweet poison of relativism that seeks to destroy truth and the people of the God of truth, whose ethics, whose morals weighs the trend of moral relativism and the notion that right and wrong are simply a matter of opinion. And Islam, What You Must Know, not only presents a true picture of Muslims in our community, but also ways to reach them for Christ. Order What is Truth, Whose Ethics, Whose Morals, and Islam What You Must Know for a special package price by contacting the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can order this package online at equip.org. That's equip.org.